junk out of there.
What's his what? Yeah.
welcome visitors to our worship service tonight. As we worship our great God, may you be blessed in his presence. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. Let's prepare our hearts to enter into the fellowship of worship with a moment of silent prayer. God from beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace be unto you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. 159. Titled Communion with God based on Psalm 61. Let's sing the four stanzas. Let's pay attention to the words that we sing. 159.
Daily prayer.
Let's give expression to the faith that we hold dear by reciting together the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Psalter number 345. 345. Our unsleeping guardian, based on the words of Psalm 121, to the hills I lift my eyes. Whence shall help for me arise? From the Lord shall come my aid, who the heaven and earth have made. He will guide through dangers, all will not suffer thee to fall. He who safe his people keeps, slumbers not and never sleeps. Topic of the sermon this evening is prayer. This is really about prayer. Let's sing the two stanzas, 345. Come before our gracious God and Father in congregational prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the privilege that at the beginning of another week, we may together as a body of Jesus Christ pause and look up. Turn our thoughts and words completely to Thee. From where our help comes, Thou art our protector. Thou art as the shade upon our right hand. Wherever we go, we cannot flee from Thee. And this is our great comfort, for in our sin, sometimes we would flee from Thee. As the rock upon which the waves of the ocean break. So art thou the strength of thy people. We confess in praise and worship to thee that thou art sovereign, that no creature, no insignificant minnow in a pond, no great massive star that is light years away in the sky, no microscopic atom, no human being, no human will exists outside of thy sovereign control. To thee we flee, O Lord, for help, for encouragement, for correction, for strength, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. To thee we come with repentant and humble hearts, repentant now this evening, particularly of our weak and so often lifeless prayer. We know what a great privilege prayer is, and we experience the privilege that it is in prayer, the joy that it is ourselves personally when we come before thy throne. We experience it together here as a congregation in congregational prayer. Yet, Heavenly Father, it is a privilege that we all too often ignore. How foolish we are. Think that communion with our Father is of less value than this thing or that thing that we want to do, or this thing or that thing that we use as an excuse not to pray. We are weak, we confess. We are often like the Apostle Peter, who began walking upon the waters towards the boat without any prayer in his heart or upon his lips. And it's only when he began to sink that he cried out. So often our prayers are lifeless until thou dost cause us to sink. Sink into some way of affliction or trial or some difficulty. And thou dost press out of us a fervent cry from the heart. Lord, teach us to pray. Grow us in prayer. That like the bird flees to its nest, like the rabbit flees to its burrow, like the fox flees to its hole, teach us to flee to thee in prayer. We need thee every hour. And the difficulties that we face in our fight against our own sinful flesh, our wrestlings with our own weaknesses, are every day, every hour, every minute. Give us to pray like we breathe, and to know that there is no spiritual life except through gift of prayer. Such promises thou hast given to thy people, O Lord, as grounds of our appeals to thee in prayer. Thy word is full of promises, and thou dost call us to plead those promises before thee. Thou hast told us that thou dost love it when thy children come to thee with the promises that thou hast given. Plead them before thee, our Father, and knock on the door of heaven repeatedly, asking that thou wilt keep those promises and apply them to us. Thou hast promised to save in the line of generations. We plead with thee now upon the basis of that promise that thou wilt be pleased to do so here. Save the children of the church, O Lord. Cause that, according to thy eternal decree, children grow up in homes. The word of God is made known, where the devil and his influence is held back. where there are songs of praise that are sung, where the word is opened regularly, where prayers are wont to be made, homes where the parents plead this promise, that thou art a God who saves in the line of generations, and who plead for the souls of their children on the basis of that word. Plead for them now here in service. Thou hast promised, O Lord, keep thy promise. Thou hast promised to preserve thy church. Preserve her. Keep that promise. Preserve her here in Calvary. Cause that generations rise up, firmly planted in the word of truth, knowledgeable, heads full of the beauty, the doctrines of thy word, hearts that are full. For thy word has gone through the head and to the heart. Lives are captured by the Spirit of Jesus Christ and the gospel of sovereign free grace. Cause, Heavenly Father, that not one bit of thy truth be let go, that not one aspect, not one part of the wall around thy church be broken down, that Zion be built up strong. Preserve her, we pray. Thou hast promised to gather thy children from all nations, tribes, and tongues to the four corners of the earth. This promise we plead to. Be faithful, O Lord, to keep that promise. Gather thine elect. Use the word of God proclaimed. It goes out through the internet in writing, goes out through missionaries who proclaim that word. Keep thy promise. Draw thy saints to thyself. To that end, we pray for the missionaries thou hast given to us as a denomination. Bless them. Keep them. Sustain them in the labors that thou hast given them to do. May they receive great honor for the work that they fulfill on thy behalf. Keep thy promise through them, O Lord, through the churches that they minister with. Thou art a God who saves from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Bless the meeting of the evangelism committee to that end, too. Thou hast promised to save thy church from the four corners of the earth. Use even our church and our committee here. Keep that promise to be a means by which thou dost keep it. Bless us with wisdom, zeal for our work, for thy glory, for thy honor. Thou hast promised to send the Holy Spirit to thy children when they ask, O Lord. And this promise we plead tonight. Send him to us as a congregation through the means of the worship service and the word that is proclaimed, that we might be strengthened for the week that lies ahead. How can we go forward, O Lord, into the life thou hast called us to live, and into a world that thou hast called us to resist, if we have not the Holy Spirit of Christ? Send him. If there are any who come into thy house, who are caught up in an habitual sin, secret sin, thou send thy Spirit. Plead, we might have strength to resist the temptations of the evil one, be brought to repentance and service to thy most holy name. Thou hast promised, O Lord, keep thy promises, we pray. Pray, Heavenly Father, in thanks for thy word that reveals those promises to us. That is the content of what we may pray and appeal to thee. That is, in the hands of the Sovereign Spirit, our food and our drink. Give thee thanks for the epistle of James that we finish studying this evening. As we close that exposition, we pray that thou wilt use what has been studied and expounded for the good of the minister, for the good of the church. Grow us strength, to grant to us firm hope and trust in God in all of our trials and difficulties. Give us faith that is firm. Wilt thou call us through this book to a life of showing forth evidence of true faith in the heart. Pray, O Lord, that thou wilt use the gifts that we give for the furtherance of thy kingdom, for the keeping of thy promises. We'll give gifts this evening to high school that thou hast graciously given to us. We know that the gifts that we give to thee are gifts that thou hast given to us in the first place. Give us, therefore, to not think that we are letting go of something that is ours, first of all, but that we are letting go of what thou hast given. And may this be an act of worship as we give to thee from humble and thankful hearts. Pray, O Lord, that thou wilt open our ears and our hearts, souls, and minds to the voice of Jesus Christ himself, presented in his holy and inerrant word. May we not regard it as such a light thing to have the word of God proclaimed, Christ himself by his Spirit speak, that we sleep or are distracted under that word. Give us attentive minds and hearts to hear what Christ through his word what the Spirit would speak unto the church. As we pray, O Father, not because we think we have any worthiness in ourselves, we don't, because thy Son has given his life and death for the sake of our standing before thee. In his name, therefore, do we pray. Amen. This time we give an offering. The offering this evening is for Trinity Christian High School. Let's sing 398. Divine Grace and Compassion. We'll sing the three stanzas of 398.
Lord, upholds the faltering faith, makes the way.
This evening I finish my series on the Epistle of James. The text that this evening is James chapter 5, the second part of verse 16 and verses 17 and 18. Before we read in James, however, as background to the passage, let's read 1 Kings, part of chapter 17 and part of chapter 18. James, by inspiration, brings up the prayer of Elijah, which is recorded there in 1 Kings 17 and 18. First Kings 17, we'll read just verse 1, and then move to 1 Kings 18. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. We'll read verse 1 and then verses 41 through 46. 1 Kings 18, verse 1. And it came to pass, after many days, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. There hadn't been rain for over 3 years. Now God says he will send rain. And then verse 41 through 46. Here Elijah prays for that rain. And Elijah said unto Ahab, Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth, and put his face between his knees, and said to his servant, Go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked, and said, There is nothing. And he said, Go again, 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time that he said, Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, Go up, say unto Ahab, Prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now far we read God's holy word there. Now turn to the Epistle of James, chapter 5. We'll read verses 12 through 20. James 5, verse 12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. The text this evening is the second part of verse 16, and then verses 17 and 18. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Beloved of God, the theme of the book of James is a call to the life of faith. The Holy Spirit, through James, is concerned that true faith give evidence of itself in the life that the child of God lives. In this last section of the Epistle of James, verses 12 through the end, the Spirit is calling the church to the proper use of the tongue as this evidence of true faith. So, James has led us through various facets of our lives as children of God in this world. He's talked about our everyday conversation in verse 12, our afflictions on the one hand, and then our times of great joy on the other hand in verse 13, our deep, heavy, Job-like trials in verses 14 and 15. Our dealings with sin in the life of the church, whether it's our own sins or the sins of others, in the first part of verse 16 and then verses 19 and 20. And James has showed us how we use our tongues to speak in all of these various facets of life in a way that gives evidence of true faith, the work of the Spirit in our hearts. And a common focus in all of those uses of the tongue, in all of those various aspects of the life of the child of God, has been prayer, prayer. In verse 13, the afflicted prays with their tongues. In verse 14, the Job-like sufferer calls the elders of the church to pray for them. In verse 16, those in the church who are divided because of sin are called to confess their sins to one another and then pray for each other that there might be reconciliation. In all aspects of life, the true child of God uses his tongue for prayer. That's evidence of faith. His response to the issues of his life in various facets is to turn himself up towards his God in prayer. But every time prayer is brought up, one of the first questions that enters our doubting, weak, frail minds is, okay, I understand that's what a child of God does. He prays, he's called to pray. But does prayer really do anything? Is prayer really effective? I'm really busy, you know, and all of us are. Is it really worth taking the time to really pray to Jehovah God? And not only that, but many times when I do pray, it seems like the words bounce off the ceiling and come back down. It doesn't feel like anything is happening. And not only that, I'm no spiritual giant. I'm so frail, simply a weak Christian. I can't really possibly expect prayer to really be meaningful in my life, can I? because prayer is so important, because prayer is a great evidence of true faith in the heart of the child of God, as the Spirit says here at the end of the book of James, and because we are all, including the minister, weak so often in prayer, tonight we close the epistle of James, the encouragement that he, through the Spirit, would give us to pray. In these verses of the text, James gives us a promise. That's at the end of verse 16, a promise about prayer. And then in verses 17 and 18, he gives us an example of what is promised in the life of Elijah. In doing so, James calls us to prayer, promising that true prayer will avail much. Prayer that avails much is the theme of the sermon. Let's notice first the prayer, second the promise, and third the prodding. Prayer that avails much. The prayer, the promise, the prodding. In the text before us, the prayer that avails much is, first of all, a prayer that is prayed fervently, fervently. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The meaning of that word fervent in the original language is literally having some life in it, having some energy in it. It's referring to a prayer that is more than simply mouthing a string of words, but a prayer that is truly the cry of the soul that is lifted up to Jehovah God. In verse 17, James gives us the example of Elijah as one who prayed with this fervency. Verse 17 says, "And Elijah prayed earnestly that it might not rain," earnestly. And there, literally in the Greek, it's just a repetition of the word prayer. He prayed earnestly is really the word prayer just repeated twice. It says literally that Elijah prayed when he prayed. In praying, he really prayed. It's a figure of speech the Bible uses to indicate truly, true fervency, true urgency, like when the Lord Jesus says in Luke 22, verse 15, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Jesus said that to his disciples. That's taking it to a higher degree. He's not just saying he wanted to eat the Passover, but he had a deep urgency to eat the Passover. This is how we are to pray, with a fervency, a depth that comes from the soul's acknowledgement of God as the sovereign Holy Father. We are to pray when we pray. How often our prayers are simply mouthing words, and we're not really praying when we pray. Repeating phrases. Sometimes, when we get finished praying, if someone would ask us what we just prayed about, probably we could hardly even give them an answer. We've just been mouthing some words. James is calling to fervent prayer, to really pray when we pray, to be thoughtful, to be meaningful when we pray. That's what it means to pray with fervency. That's what it means when he says Elijah prayed when he prayed. But that doesn't mean that there has to be some kind of forced, faked intensity with our prayers. Some people think that fervency in prayer means faking a voice of real concern and urgency. Some people think to have fervency in prayer, we have to get wound up into a great emotional state first. But that's not the point of the text, although prayer, of course, should be emotional for us sometimes. The text simply means that when we pray, we must really be praying. We must really be thinking about what it is we are praying. and believe, really believe in our soul when we pray that turning to this God and lifting our petitions to Him is the right thing to do. And trust Him when we pray. The point is to think, really think, to meditate about what it is we are praying. What is the cry of the soul to God now at this time? What do I want to say to the Lord Christ? What do I ask of Him now? Prayer is not to be something that we just check off the list of things we're supposed to do. We must pray when we pray. Part of that fervency in prayer is perseverance, too. Perseverance. That's seen also in the example that James gives of Elijah. Earnest, fervent prayer. When Elijah prays for rain to return to the earth, he doesn't just pray once and then God sends the rain back. 1 Kings 18 says that Elijah is praying with his head to the ground between his knees in fervent prayer now that God would send rain. And after doing so once, Elijah sends his servant to go look and see if there's any rain that's coming. The servant comes back and says there's nothing. So Elijah prays again, and he prays again, sends him out again and again, nothing, nothing. 6 times that happens, and there's nothing until finally, the 7th time, there is a small cloud that turns to a storm of rain. Elijah really prayed when he prayed, and he kept on praying when he prayed. He persevered in prayer. He knocked upon the door of heaven. That's what God wants from His children in prayer. He wants that fervency, that sense of urgency before Him. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ taught us this too in Luke chapter 11. After teaching His disciples the Lord's Prayer, the Lord Christ gave His disciples a parable of a man who has a guest come to his house in the middle of the night, and this guest is hungry. And the man doesn't have any food in his house, so he goes to his neighbor's house, knocks on the door, and says, "Can you get up and loan me some food? I have a guest who's come and he's hungry." And according to the parable, the neighbor says, "No, it's late. Go back to bed. I don't want to get out and give you any food." But the man keeps knocking on the door. And finally, the neighbor gets out of bed to give him some food in answer to his request. Jesus says, this is how you pray. This is how you pray with fervency before God. Not because He's unwilling to hear what you have to pray, but because God wants us to rip ourselves out of our laziness and out of our mistrust of Him and plead with Him. Plead with Him. Persevere. Knock on the door of heaven. Pray rightly, but perseveringly. This is how you pray when you pray. With fervency and repeated request of God. Sometimes God sends trials into the lives of His people precisely so that we learn to really pray when we pray. Don't get me wrong. The habit of praying at certain specific times is an absolutely wonderful habit. Even if we don't always pray when we pray every single time, the habit, the regular times of prayer, before bed or before a meal or whatever it is, those habitual times of prayer in our life must remain that way, and they must be passed on to the children of the generations following us. We dig ditches of self-discipline and regular habit that way that are absolutely invaluable for the child of God and for the life of the church as a whole. But all of us would admit that sometimes those ditches that we dig are not filled with the water of fervency, urgent prayer, as James calls us to here. And perhaps God sends trials into our lives sometimes so that those ditches get filled, so that those regular habits get filled with the waters of fervency and urgency before Him. It's especially in the most pressing and desperate times come forth the most real and fervent prayers. In the times that James, by inspiration, has listed for us in James chapter 5, in the trials of verse 13, God presses out of us prayers. Have us truly praying when we pray. And the Job-like afflictions in time of confession of sin to each other for reconciliation of relationships. There's prayer that is pressed out of us that is true and real. We pray when we pray. And that's to be carried on then. We learn that and then we carry it on even if the trial goes away. Are you learning that? Am I learning that? Are we praying this way, beloved? Really praying when we pray? Let's take our time when we pray. Let's really think about what we are saying. It doesn't matter if we pause for a little while, think, and then say a little bit more. The goal isn't for this to be finished as quickly as it possibly can. The goal is to truly pray, to pray when we pray. Parents, we must model true prayers before our children. Prayers where the children know we are really praying when we pray. Doesn't mean you always have to say new things every single time. That's not the point. But the question is, are we just saying repeat phrases without thinking? Just mouthing the words? Or is there prayer in that prayer? A child can tell the difference between real prayer and recitation of pat phrases to get this over with so that we can eat. So can everybody else. Are we persevering in prayer? Consistently knocking on the door of heaven? It's easier to pray this way in private, of course. I understand that. But we must work at praying this way, even when it's not in private, especially at family devotions, fathers and mothers. We must learn to pray when we pray. In public, even, we must be growing in this type of fervent prayer. Really pray when we pray. The minister must pray this way. Prepare for congregational prayers. So that it is so. So that it's not just saying things, but really praying when we pray. Prayer's not easy. It doesn't have to be long. When Peter was sinking, what was his prayer? Save me, Lord. That's it. But it was a real prayer. It doesn't have to be long. But it's not always easy. It's not just a rattling off of a string of words. That's why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 30, calls it striving in prayer. Fighting, even laboring. And most literally the word there is agonizing in prayer. Right? Prayer takes a bit of time. Takes a bit of thought, some care, some effort. But it is the fervent prayer that avails much, for it is true prayer. It is a prayer where we are really praying when we pray. Secondly, this prayer that avails much comes forth from a righteous man. Righteous man. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The righteous man here, first of all, is someone who is legally righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. One who is united to Jesus Christ by the bond of faith. It is one to whom the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, ascended now in heaven, is imputed. So that though he is unrighteous as he stands in prayer before his God, God looks at him as righteous and declares him righteous. It's one for whom Christ is the mediator in heaven, ever presenting his own righteousness before God, that we might be righteous before him. This one's prayers avail much. In Christ, this one is accepted before God themselves as righteous, and therefore their prayers are accepted before God as righteous. Because Christ is the mediator of this person, he is also the mediator of this person's prayers, and these prayers rise acceptable in him before Jehovah God. You see that in Revelation chapter 8. When the prayers of the saints are rising up to God there. But then verse 3 says, "And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne." That incense that's mixed with the prayers of the saints as it rises up to God is the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our prayers rise, cleansed, pure, righteous before God, because Christ cleanses them of all their sin before Jehovah. No unbeliever, therefore, has his prayers heard before the tribunal of God, no matter how fervently he does pray them. And sometimes even an unbeliever will pray with very fervent prayers. There's no mediator for him. There's no mediator for those prayers. Only for those who are righteous in Jesus Christ. But that righteous man, who is legally righteous in Jesus Christ, is also one who is generally serving God in his life. Partaker of the justifying, imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, he is also partaker of the sanctifying righteousness of Jesus Christ. And therefore, even if we are true believers, we cannot expect that if we live in a state of pursuing sin, actively seeking sin in our lives, can't expect that our prayers will avail much. Here we remember the psalmist's words in Psalm 66, verse 18. "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Not if I have iniquity in my heart. That would be every single one of us, of course. We all have iniquity in our heart. But if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I regard it, if I am not fighting against it, but I'm turning toward it, I'm pursuing it, and I love it, and I don't want to give it up, and I don't want to fight against it, if I'm going for it and turning away from God, the Lord will not hear the prayer of this one. Because if he is regarding sin in his heart, he cannot possibly be truly praying. He cannot possibly have a true prayer, a fervent prayer. He may still mouth the words, though he's in that state in his life. But if in his heart he loves sin, doesn't want to flee from that sin, doesn't want strength to fight against that sin, he doesn't have anything truly to say to God, does he? He doesn't turn to God, plead with him, fervency. But the one who has any fight in him against sin truly prays. He's not perfect. Don't think that when the text says it must be the prayer of a righteous man, that James is saying that the Lord only hears the prayers of the spiritual giants in the church. The text is not saying that if there is a battle raging in your soul against sin in your life, then you are the righteous man of the text. And you could pray a true prayer, fervency to God, and he will hear, and it will avail much. Because that's the promise of the text, isn't it? That his prayer will avail much. Avail much. When the text says that this prayer availeth much, the words mean it has power. It has an ability in it to accomplish something. Fervent prayer of a righteous man has a power in it. There is a potential in the prayer, a strength to accomplish something by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Well, what is it? Power to accomplish what? Certainly, first of all, no matter what the prayer is, no matter when the prayer is prayed, the power in that prayer to avail much is the power to conform the child of God into the image of Jesus Christ. No matter what happens, prayer is a power that God uses to make the child of God more holy, to draw him closer to the side of Jesus Christ. It sets the child of God, as he is praying, consciously before the holy God. It gives him conviction of his sins. It leads him into repentance. Because I am standing before this holy God in prayer. I'm communing with my God in prayer, and the sight of His glorious face open to me in prayer through the word that is being prayed is something that conforms me to the image of His Son. That's the power of prayer, first of all, to conform the one praying to the image of Christ, no matter what the prayer is. No matter if the requests are answered in the positive or not, prayer always has that power in it to sanctify the one praying. And that's enough really right there, isn't it? To keep the child of God praying. The prayer is a powerful engine of holiness, contentment, and communion with Jehovah God Himself. Nonetheless, that power is not the focus of James or the Spirit through James here in the passage. We know that because of the example that James gives of the power of prayer. The example that he gives of prayer availing much is the prayer of Elijah, who prayed for drought to occur and then 3.5 years later prayed for rain. Verses 17 and 18 of James chapter 5. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And then verse 18, he prayed again, and there was rain. There was a power in Elijah's prayer to accomplish what was requested. The power was God's power, of course. It wasn't something in Elijah or in his words, but it came about. God's power was used in connection with Elijah's prayer. And the text highlights the immediate brute power to accomplish what Elijah petitioned before God. He prayed for no rain, and no rain. He prayed for rain, and rain. The words, really, recall the description of the power of God to create the worlds by the word of His power. Let there be light, and light. Not, of course, that Elijah's words themselves have power, like God's word was the power to create the worlds. But the point is that through the words of prayer, God does things by His almighty power. So what does that mean then? Does that mean that if we prayed fervently enough, let it not rain for 3.5 years, that it won't rain for 3.5 years? Nope. Something else that we must understand about Elijah's powerful prayer here in order to see this as an example for our prayers in the New Testament. Elijah was a man of prayer. If you read the Old Testament account of Elijah's life, it is a life that contains the history of a praying man whose prayers avail much. In part of 1 Kings 17 that we didn't read this evening, Elijah prays over the dead body of the son of the widow of Zarephath. 1 Kings 17, verse 21. Elijah cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And it did. This child's soul came into him, and he lived. In part of 1 Kings 18 that we didn't read this evening, Elijah prays for fire to come down from heaven upon the altar that is in front of all the people of Israel to give witness to the fact that Jehovah is the true God and Baal is a farce. And after Elijah prays, what happens? It does. Fire comes down and it consumes the sacrifice, even though it's been doused with water, and it consumes the entire altar and all the wood that's on it. Elijah's life is a whole life of prayer availing much. So why does James, by inspiration, pick out of Elijah's life not those other prayers, but this particular instance of Elijah praying that it might not rain, and then it doesn't rain, and then 3.5 years later, praying that it does rain, and it does. Why is this the one example that James pulls out as an example for us in our prayers in the New Testament? Because of this. In those other instances of prayer availing much, there is no connection between Elijah and his prayers and our prayers in the New Testament. But in this instance, there is. Well, what is it? It's this. When Elijah prays for drought, and then prays for rain again later, we must realize that Elijah is praying for something that God had already promised was going to take place. Elijah prays for rain 7 times in 1 Kings chapter 18. That's recorded in verses 42 through 44 of 1 Kings 18. But if we back up to 1 Kings 18 verse 1, we read this. This is before Elijah prayed. And it came to pass, after many days, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the 3rd year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. God had promised, revealed to Elijah, that now he was going to send rain. And when Elijah prays in that instance for rain, a bit later in the passage, he is praying the promise of God. Elijah was in a unique position as an Old Testament prophet, and not all of his prayers that avail much are examples for you and for me in the New Testament. But in this case, his prayer is, because Elijah was praying for what God had promised. And the believer's prayer, when he prays, avails much. When, like Elijah, he prays the promises of God. When he pleads with God to carry out the promises that he has made in his word. When the child of God, as it were, prepares his argument before Jehovah God in prayer on the basis of what God has already revealed, he is willing and he will, in fact, do for his people. When the righteous man fervently makes the content of his prayers the promises of Jehovah God, his prayers avail much as Elijah's availed much. There is a consistent testimony to this truth throughout sacred scripture that we must understand and emulate in our prayer life. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel and the Israelites have been in Babylon in captivity for 70 years. And now in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel opens the prophecy of Jeremiah. And he reads that prophecy and he sees that God had promised that he's going to take his people back out of captivity after 70 years. And Daniel realizes, hey, that's now. It's been 70 years. So what does Daniel do? He prays the promise. He prays the promise. Daniel 9, verses 2 and 3. I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. And here's what he does. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And he goes on to pray in repentance to God for their sins and pleading with God to take his people back as he had promised. He prays the promise. In Revelation 22, verse 20, the Lord Jesus Christ closes out his words to the church with this promise. Surely I come quickly. And how does the Church of Jesus Christ immediately respond in that passage? Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. She receives a promise, and immediately she prays the promise. Surely I will come quickly. Come quickly, Lord. In Revelation chapter 8, the prayers of the saints rising up to heaven before God. The saints are there praying for Christ to come back the second time. They're praying for Him to execute His judgments upon a wicked world. Well, God had promised that Christ would come back. God had promised that He would execute His judgments upon the world of unbelief in order to deliver His people unto Himself in glory. But in Revelation chapter 8, the saints are still called to pray those promises of God. And in that passage, it's as soon as those prayers rise up to heaven before God, mixed with the incense of the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ, it's when those prayers rise up that the judgments of God start coming down upon the earth. The prayer, appealing to the promise, availed what was promised. This is the fervent prayer of the righteous man that avails much. This is the prayer that has power in it. Don't think, beloved, well, there's no point to praying it if God has already promised it. God uses the prayer as the means to accomplish what He's promised. God promised rain already in verse 1. But He delivered that rain through the fervent prayers of Elijah in verses 44 through 48. God promised captives they would come back after 70 years. But He accomplished that promise through the prayer of Daniel. He's going to send Christ back quickly as He possibly can, as He promises. But He does so through the prayers of the saints appealing to that promise. Prayer does not change the mind of Jehovah God. Absolutely not. All of God's works are decreed from all eternity. But God has set forth His plan in such a way that our prayers are part of the means that He uses to carry out what He has decreed from all eternity. And though we don't have promises that it's going to rain this time or that time, we do have promises. We do have promises, do we not? He's promised to save in the line of generations. So what do the godly parents do? They plead the promise of God with fervency, knocking on the door of heaven. No, he does not say in prayer to God, God, You've promised that You are going to save this particular child, so save him. God never promised that. But He does promise to save in the line of generations. So the parents get on their knees and they pray to the Lord, appealing to that promise that He has revealed. And they say, Lord, wilt Thou be pleased to carry out that promise here? Why not in this child that Thou hast given to me? Plead with Him time and again, knocking on the door for the soul of their child. God has promised to preserve His church. He has promised that. No, He hasn't promised to preserve Calvary. He hasn't promised even to preserve the Protestant Reformed churches. But He has promised to preserve His church in the midst of a world of absolute ungodliness and in the midst of a church world that is filled with apostasy. And so what do the elders do? What do the church members do? But especially what do the elders do and the minister? They get on their knees and they plead the promise of God. Lord, Thou hast said that Thou wilt preserve Thy church. Why not here in Calvary? Lord, this is Thy promise. Keep that promise and keep it here in the Protestant Reformed churches, we pray. God has not promised to heal you or me of that particular affliction. But He does promise that He's pitiful to His children. So you appeal to the promise of His pity. You ask Him, is it possible, Lord, that in due time Thou would remove this affliction from me through the use of medicine or not, whatever it is? And then the child of God prays, I know that Thou art always pitiful, no matter what. And even this affliction that Thou dost send me, I understand, is part of Thy pity for me, for I am such a weak sinner that this affliction draws me to Thy side and sanctifies me. I understand that, Lord. But if possible, draw me to Thy side and bring this affliction to a close in Thy pity. And sometimes You will. Sometimes His pity is expressed in that you need this lesson, and so does the whole church. So I'm not going to take it away, but He's still pitiful. But You appeal. Regardless of whether or not He takes it away, You appeal to another promise. Luke 11, verse 13. If He then, being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more shall not Your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Father, Thou hast promised to send me Thy Holy Spirit. Send Him now to sustain me in this trial, in this affliction in my life. Send Him to teach me. Teach me what I must learn. To give me contentment. To bear me up. He promised that in the way of asking for Him, I would send Him to me. Send Him. I'm so burdened by this trial. Send Him, that I might have strength. You take the promise. And you use it as your legal case before Jehovah God. He has promised it already. Are we entangled in a sin that is difficult to break out of? Appeal to that same promise of the Spirit. Lord, Thou hast promised a rich measure of Thy Spirit to be sent to those who ask. Send Him to me. And we plead time and time again upon that promise, that we might break out of the stranglehold of sin. We use the promises of God to make our appeals as the lawyer uses the law to make his appeals before the judge. And that's also how we're fervent, do you see? This is real prayer. This is prayed from the depths of the soul, because, Lord, Thou hast promised this. I know that Thou hast promised in this or that specific instance. Thou hast made promises. Keep them. And why not here? And we repeat it time and again with Elijah before the Lord. That prayer avails much, do you see, by the power of the Spirit. That prayer has power in it by the Spirit. God does save in the line of generations through the means of that prayer. God does preserve His church through the means of that prayer. God is pitiful to His children through that prayer. God will give His Spirit through that prayer. Yes, He has decreed to do so from the very beginning, but just like God fulfills His promises to save in the line of generations through the means of faithful parents raising their children, so He does so through the means of faithful parents praying for their children. When we get to heaven, I think we're going to be shocked at how God answered the prayers of the church, many times without us even being aware of it. You pray the promises in the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man, appealing to God's revealed promises in Scripture, availeth much. All well and good. All well and good. But there's still Elijah, and then there's me. And even granting that Elijah was appealing to the promise that God had already made, isn't it one thing for Elijah to appeal to the promise of God and have his prayer avail much, and another thing for me to appeal to the promise of God and have it avail much? And I know now that a righteous man in the text does not mean someone with superhuman spirituality, but simply declared righteous in Christ and by Christ fighting against sin in his life. But there's still Elijah righteous and there's me righteous, isn't there? That's why the Holy Spirit through James adds what he does in verse 17. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. The word like passions there in the Greek is used also in Acts 14, verse 15. When the people of Lystra began worshiping Paul and Barnabas, and the Apostle Paul says, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We are also men of like passions with you." The word means we share the same nature. We have the same weaknesses. We have the same frailties, the same limitations, the same sins. Dear beloved, this further prodding that the inspired writer gives to the church for fervent prayer. Sometimes we look at the saints in the Bible and we think, well, of course God used their prayers as means. They're in the Bible. Of course God used Elijah's prayers when he appealed to the promises of God. He's Elijah. But James doesn't appeal to the fact that Elijah is a prophet with his prayer. He doesn't even appeal to the fact that Elijah has great faith, though Elijah did, of course. But he appeals to Elijah's sins and Elijah's weaknesses that are like your sins and weaknesses and mine. Do you know, beloved, where Elijah is in the next chapter? In 1 Kings chapter 19. After God had already rained fire down upon the altar at the request of Elijah in prayer, after He had sent rain through the use of Elijah's fervent prayer for rain, Elijah, in the next chapter, is sitting under a juniper tree asking God to kill him. "It is enough, Lord. It is enough. I'm so tired. It doesn't seem like anybody out there is listening to my words. Is there any profit to my ministry at all? Is it all in vain? Heavenly Father, take me home. Just take me home now." Elijah is weak. Elijah is depressed. Elijah is brooding. Elijah is in self-pity. Just like you sometimes. And just like me sometimes. And yet, when Elijah fervently appeals to the promises of Jehovah God, God is shown to keep His promises. Shall not we, weak though we are, appeal to those promises too? Prayer, where we pray when we pray, is evidence of the sovereign work of God's grace in our hearts. It is the tongue that is tamed, used in love for God and for His church. May the church hear, through the means of fervent prayer, show herself as the body of Jesus Christ in the midst of this world that has been called to the life of faith. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for Thy Word and for the precious promises we have been given and for prayer. All we can say is thanks. For Christ's sake, amen. Let's sing 82, 82. Security in God, let's sing the three stanzas of 82. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.